Hello, church. Happy Easter to everybody worshiping on our four platforms. Hello to those of you worshiping on Facebook Live. Hello to those of you tuning in on YouTube. Hello to those of you on Instagram and, of course, our website, cpcdanville.org. A special welcome to those of you who are first-time guests. This is your first time attending, even online, a service here at CPC. We're so glad that you're here. You know, this room is empty right now, but the church is full. For the first time in our history, we're not able to be physically together. We're apart, but we're not alone. We're separated, but we are not isolated. Today, we are here to celebrate. I'm in your living room, and we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, along with 2.5 billion people around the globe. That's one out of every three people on this planet celebrating the resurrection of Jesus today. There's a buzzword going around right now, and it's the word pivot. Pivot. I hear that word all the time, pivot. You got to be able to pivot personally to survive and thrive in this pandemic. You got to be able to pivot with your business. You got to be able to pivot with your church. You got to be able to go online and serve the community. You got to be able to pivot with your kids with online curriculum. Pivot, pivot, pivot. Today, we celebrate the biggest pivot point in all of human history. If today's pivot did not happen, the Bible says that we, Christ followers, Christians, are to be pitied among all people. But we are not to be pitied today. In fact, we're throwing a party to celebrate Jesus' resurrection. And in the early church, they had a little thing just to test and see if you were walking up to someone on this day and they were a follower of Jesus as well. They would say this, "He is risen." And they would wait for a response where if the person was a Jesus follower, they would say, "He is risen indeed." So right now, in your living rooms, right now, to your family, say, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." To your roommate, say, "He's risen. He's risen indeed." If you're watching online, type, "He is risen." Or respond, "He is risen indeed." If you're watching alone right now, respond to me out loud in your living room right now. "He is risen. He is risen indeed." So now that I have your attention, just want to pause. And I want to invite you back next week. Next week, we break the seal on a new series, and it's called FOMO. FOMO, fear of missing out. This is a time where there's tremendous fear of missing out on many things. And so join me next week as we launch a three-week series called FOMO. Here's another invite back to you. I thought about this one this week, and I prayed about this, and here's what I decided. This year, at this church, we're going to celebrate two Easters. One is today, right now. That's the first Easter, this online experience. The second Easter is going to be the day when this whole thing is over, because this will pass. We will get through this. Amen? And the second Easter we're going to celebrate is when we can all be back together again in this room. We are going to blow this place out. We're going to throw a big party. We're going to have bouncy houses for your kids. We're going to have an obstacle course, cotton candy, party out on the patio. And then when I walk into this room and it's full of all of you, I think that I'm going to be looking like this guy entering this room right here. I love that, and I'm going to love it when we are all back together. Hey, before we get to our Easter text, I'm going to ask you a question. Do you have any backseat drivers in your family? Do you have any backseat drivers in your family? Or maybe more accurately, do you have any passenger seat drivers in your family? I'm going to make a confession because I am in church, and here it is. I am the worst. I'm the worst passenger seat driver, and the person I do it the most with is my wife, Bridget. When she's driving, I'm always trying to correct or point things out. Hey, that parking space over there is a little bit bigger. Hey, that lane is a little bit faster. Hey, this way will save you a little bit of time, constantly. And we have a teenage driver in the house. My oldest son, Trevor, has his learner's permit, and so he wants to drive all the time and get his hours in. And so you could imagine me in that seat where I'm like holding on and sending all those nonverbal messages like, I don't trust what's going on right now. About a month ago, picked up Trevor after his basketball game at De La Salle out in Concord, and he says, I want to drive home. And so I go, okay, but on rush hour? And he said, yes. And I said, in the rain? It was raining. He said, yes. So I tossed him the keys. I immediately fell to my knees and prayed. Just kidding. But then I got in the car, and I was a little white-knuckled the entire time because I was a passenger seat driver. I've never in my life wished that my car was one of those driver's ed cars where you have the extra set of brake pedals in the passenger seat. That is my problem. But here's the truth. Bridget, my wife, she's a great driver. Trevor, my son, he's actually a pretty good driver. He's got a heavy foot, takes after his mom. But here's my point. It's really my problem. So here's my confession. I have control issues. I have control issues, and maybe you can relate. I like to be at the wheel. And I know many of you can relate, because in this day and age, in this cultural moment with the COVID-19 crisis going on, it is so incredibly frustrating for us that for the first time in our entire life, we know that we are not at the wheel. We are not in control. I'm just going to press in a little bit. What I believe is that the more of a control freak that you are, the harder this season seems to be. We don't know what's coming. We don't know what's happening. We don't know about the economy. We don't know if we're flattening the curve. We don't know when we're going to see our friends or our family. We don't know about our health or our work, or are we going to get paid, or can we provide? There's so many unknowns. Even the interactions with our friends or our neighbors who we see, they're all just so awkward right now. Social distancing, 6 feet is an elbow. If you're an introvert right now, you are living your best life. You got your books, you got your quiet time, but I can tell you, if you're an extrovert like me, this is brutal. But this moment that we're in right now as a community, as a culture, is a reminder of a false reality that all of us have been living in. And here's what it is. The false reality is, if we get enough money and enough security and enough support and enough stuff, we can live under the illusion that we don't have needs. We can live under the illusion that we are in control, under the illusion that we are at the wheel. And then the corona hits. And then the world stops. And we realize we are not in control. And we ask questions in our mind and in our heart, maybe even aloud, who is in control? Is anybody at the wheel? Easter is the moment we can all remember that God is still in control. God is still large and in charge. God is still at the wheel. He's driving the car. And the truth is, despite all of our money and all of our stuff and all of our power and all of our influence, you were never, and I was never, we were never driving the car in the first place. Which is why the big idea for this special year's Easter message is this right here. Let go of control and grab hold of hope. Let go of control and grab hold of hope. That's the big idea for the message. The framework for the rest of the message is right here. It's very, very simple. What, why, and how? What is the Easter story? Why does it give us hope? And how do we get it? That's the framework for the rest of the message. Let's look at the what, the Easter story. You know, in seasons of uncertainty, people really appreciate clarity. So we're going to go to the most clear, the most concise passage about the resurrection, about Easter in all of Scripture. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3. Here's what God's word says. This is the Apostle Paul writing. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. Here's the Easter story right here. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the Easter story right there. So let's break down and unpack each part of that so we can understand its significance. For instance, the first part, that Christ died for our sins. Why did Christ have to die for our sins? Why did Christ have to die for our sins? Well, we know from Romans chapter 3 at verse 23, it says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God in his grace, that's unmerited favor, grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. That's why Jesus had to die for our sins. We needed to be free from the penalty, and we couldn't free ourselves. What about the next phrase, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures? What does that mean? Well, would you believe that Christ's death and resurrection was prophesied, it was predicted over 400 times in the Old Testament? So Jesus was literally fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in his death and his resurrection. So of those 400 plus, let's look at one. It's from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah lived 700 years before the times of Jesus, and yet he prophesied about what Jesus would do, and here's what he says. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. That's the prophet Isaiah, according to the Scriptures. Look at the next phrase. That he was buried. That he was buried. That one's an easy one to kind of skip over sometimes, but it's packed with meaning. Just that little phrase right there, that second step, that he was buried. Do you know who buried Jesus? It was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And do you know why that was not supposed to happen? Here's why. People who are crucified don't get buried. Ever. Crucified people do not get buried. They are left to hang. Their bodies are left to rot. Eventually, the pieces that are nailed to the cross begin to separate from one another, and then they pay a slave to come unnail them, drag them down into the dump, and let the birds finish the job. Let me repeat. Crucified people don't get buried, ever. And you know why? Because there's honor in a burial. There's dignity in a burial. And the goal of crucifixion, which Jesus withstood, is public humiliation. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a Jewish guy and a secret follower of Jesus. He went with a friend who was a Pharisee to the palace of Pontius Pilate, and he paid for Jesus' body to embalm it with burial spices and then put it in a tomb that he had purchased. All of that and more is behind that little phrase, and he was buried. Let's go back to the passage. What's next? That he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day. One of the things that boggles my mind about the Easter story, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, is that all throughout Jesus' ministry, especially the second half, he says over and over and over again, I'm going to die, but on the third day, I will rise again. On the third day, I'll rise again. On the third day, third day, third day, third day. But guess how many people were at the tomb on the morning of the third day? Zero. Guess how many of Jesus' disciples, his followers, his best friends were at the tomb on the morning of the third day? Zero. Zero. Guess how many people who were just intellectually curious if this could actually happen were at the tomb on the morning of the third day? Zero. No people. No countdown. No 10, 9, 8, cue the sunrise, 7, 6, 5, nothing. Put another way, in the modern context, everybody unfollowed Jesus upon his death. They thought to themselves, it's over and we're going to be next. Despite Jesus' rallying cry, on the third day, I will rise again. Nobody expected an actual bodily resurrection. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, throwing a party about the biggest pivot point in human history. That's the what. That's the Easter story. Now we look at the second part, why? Why does this story give us hope? Why does it point us to our big idea that we let go of control and grab hold of hope? Let go of control and grab hold of hope. I'm going to give you three reasons. Three reasons. Three reasons Easter gives you hope. Three reasons Easter gives you hope that you can hold on to. Here's reason number one. Even in crisis, God is in control. Even in crisis, God is in control. You know, there's a great debate about who killed Jesus. Did the Jews kill Jesus? Did the Romans kill Jesus? Was it a hybrid? Was it a combo job? You know, Jesus answers that question himself in John chapter 10. Look what he says. John chapter 10. He says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority." That's power. That's control. "I have authority to lay it down in authority, power, control, to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus says, "Nobody killed me. I laid my life down." That's how in control I am, even in a crisis. Can I ask you a few questions? Do you consider yourself an intellectual? Or do you have doubts about God? Or do you wonder if God really is in control? Or do you consider yourself to be a skeptic? Now, if your answer was yes to any of those questions, here's the good news. You're in good company. In fact, you're in the company of every single one of Jesus's closest followers. They're just like you. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to prove it to you with just scripture, by the way, that they wrote about themselves. Let's start in Mark chapter 16. Here's what it says. Very early on the first day of the week, that's Easter morning, just after sunrise, they, and the they is Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus's closest friends and followers. The other Mary, that's his mom, the mother of James and Jesus, and Salome, another woman, they're on their way to the tomb, and they ask each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Most commentators think that stone in front of Joseph's tomb, Jesus' tomb that Joseph had bought, was over 10,000 pounds. And they saw that it had been rolled away. So what happens next? Well, Mary Magdalene, we find out from other scriptures, runs to tell the other disciples. Look what she says. "So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, and said, they," look at her wording, very, very important, "they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they," whoever they is, "have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started toward the tomb. The fact that she says they have taken them, they have put him, shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that Mary, one of Jesus' closest followers, believed that someone stole the body. She's not thinking resurrection, which he said every single time. He's thinking someone stole the body. And so Peter, of course, goes, "I got to see this for myself." And we see in the next passage from Luke chapter 24, at verse 12, he says, "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb." I got to see this myself. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away. And look what Peter did. Peter is the leader of the disciples. He's the one on whom the New Testament church was built according to Jesus. And here's what Peter did when he saw that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. Did he think, oh, I'm going to rejoice. It's been a resurrection. Jesus called his shot. No. He wondered to himself what had happened. And then he went from there, scared for his life, and told the disciples, hey, you guys, they're coming for us next. So look at the next scripture. On the evening of that first day, same day, now it's nighttime, when the disciples were together, and it was all the disciples except Peter, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So all the disciples are huddled up in an upper room now, fearing for their lives, not rejoicing that their Lord did what he said he was going to do over and over and over again, that he had resurrected from the dead. They didn't believe it was possible. They thought it was over, and they were convinced that they were coming for them next. So then what happened? Jesus shows up, the resurrected Jesus. Look, while they were still talking, Jesus himself stood among them. Boom, he's in the room. And said to them, peace be with you. They were, look at their response. They were startled and frightened, thinking they'd seen a ghost. Not a resurrected Savior that they knew, but a ghost. See, so let me pause. Intellectuals, skeptics, people who struggle with doubt, is God still in control? What I love about this right here, the Bible, God's word, what I believe makes it so credible is that the people who are writing this were there, and they're writing about themselves, and they're not painting themselves in a positive light. Let me just summarize it for you. They documented their own disbelief. This adds to the historical credibility of the Bible. And so here's how Jesus responds. Look at the next passage. He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. And then Jesus summarizes it a few verses later in verse 48. Look what he says. You are witnesses of these things. It's the most powerful testimony. You are eyewitnesses of these things. You saw me beaten. You saw me blooded. You saw me die. You saw me buried. And you see me now resurrected and alive. You are witnesses of these things. It's like Jesus is saying, relax, look at, I know it's been a crisis for, look at, I am in control. I am at the wheel. I have authority, power to lay my life down and to take it up again. It is worth noting that no other religion in the world has a God, has a Savior who comes down and dies for his followers, and in so doing, beats, defeats sin and death. Only the Christian gospel. Thanks be to God for the work of Jesus Christ. Three reasons Easter gives you hope. Number one, even in crisis, God is in control. Here's number two, even in suffering, God is redeeming. Even in suffering, God is redeeming. Even while Jesus was suffering on the cross, God was redeeming his plan. One of the people who was there, Peter, I've mentioned him multiple times. We'll come back to him as well. Here's what he writes in a letter near the end of his life in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 3. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You can rejoice. You have a living hope that though now you're suffering, if only for a little while, through many different trials, even in your suffering, God is redeeming. Are we suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely. Many people suffering in the world and many people suffering in our community. Their health, our jobs, our financial situation suffering, our investments, our loved ones, our fear, our worry, our loneliness, our isolation, our loss. We've lost connection. We've lost proms. We've lost graduation. We've lost weddings. Everybody around the world right now is suffering. And everybody in this community, in some ways, is suffering. And yet, even in our suffering, God is redeeming. Easter is proof positive of that truth. How is God redeeming? Well, let's open our eyes for just a minute. He's giving us comfort. He's giving us the gift of time. The fact all of us are off the treadmill of life, that thing that just made us so tired, going so much, so fast. We've stepped out of the rat race, if only for a short time. We're experiencing true rest. You have probably had more family time, if you have the luxury, the blessing of being around family, more family time, more family meals, more family games, more puzzles, more family walks or hikes, more bike rides, more the blessing of family time of school. You're homeschooling your kids. Isn't it amazing? Okay, maybe not so much. Yet, here's something that's true. Our kids are adapting better than the adults. Our kids are adapting better than the adults. I have a quick story from this last week. My son, Owen, who's 13 years old, he comes in. It's about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and he says, "Dad," and he knows what he's doing. It's a slightly manipulative question. He says, "Hey, Dad," it's 2 o'clock. He says, "Do you want me to play Fortnite, or do you want me to go on my phone?" And I was like, "I don't like either one of those. I don't really like Fortnite, and I don't want you to be on." He actually doesn't have a phone. He has an iPod, and he can't be on social media, so it's like his options were pretty limited, and he knew that. He was basically saying, "Do you want me to play Fortnite or play Fortnite?" And I was like, "I don't know about that." And he goes, "Dad, I got up, I showered, I had breakfast, I did all my schoolwork, I did all the chores that Mom left me, I had lunch, I played basketball for an hour, I went on a long bike ride with my brother, and now it's 2 p.m., and so I'll repeat the question. Would you like me to play Fortnite, or do you want me to go on my phone?" He's basically saying, "Can I play Fortnite?" And I was starting to think, it's like, Fortnite is one of the few ways that he can connect with some of his buddies right now. I mean, God, think about it. God is even redeeming Fortnite in the midst of this. Anyway, back to my list. God is redeeming a dedication to connection. People are working very hard to connect or reconnect with friends. There's a tremendous amount of focus on these Zoom calls, not on phones. You're not watching TV in the background. You're focused on the people that you're talking to. People are sacrificing for the common good. People are donating extra stuff for people in need. People are being reminded that it's better to serve than to receive. People are being reminded of the difference between needs and wants. We don't need all that stuff. We don't need to do all that stuff. Even in our suffering, God is redeeming. Three reasons Easter gives you hope. Number one, even in crisis, God is in control. Number two, even in suffering, God is redeeming. And here's the third one. Even in your failures, God offers grace. Even in your failures, God offers grace. Through his death on the cross, through his resurrection to new life 3 days later, God is able to offer you grace. Grace for all your failures. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor that we do not deserve. But the concept of grace is so important and so key to the Christian gospel that I just want to give you three concrete examples of God's grace to you. And you grab hold of this hope. You grab hold of this grace. Here's the first one. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. We've all sinned. none of us is perfect. There's nobody watching right now, and you can look around your family room or your living room right now, and I promise you don't see a perfect person in the bunch. We've all sinned. We all fall short of God's perfect standard. We've made mistakes. We've fractured friendships. We've busted up business partners. We've broke trust with a buddy. We've embarrassed ourselves in front of our family. I was thinking about that last one. Just this last week, I did something embarrassing. We were on a family Zoom call with our extended family from around the country, multiple families on there. And I'm sitting in there, and one of my sons bumped into me, and I accidentally sent a text that I didn't mean to send. I got so mad, I pushed him away, I stormed off. I might have sworn under my breath, perhaps. Here's my point. I was reminded, I was so disappointed in myself. I was like, I need God's grace. I need God's forgiveness. That's why I love verses like Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 12. It says this. This is a promise of God. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Isn't that beautiful? He forgives us, and the God who is all-knowing chooses to remember our sins no more. So the first thing is forgiveness of sins. That's an example of God's grace. Also, new life. New life. New spiritual life. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins make us spiritually dead. He gave us life. We can have new life. He gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Not only do we have forgiveness of sins, we also have new life. It's spiritual life that begins now, and the scriptures make it clear, it lasts forever. It's eternal life. Here's a third example of God's grace: forgiveness of sins, new life, and finally, love that never leaves you. Nothing better than that. Nothing better than a love that will never leave you. And that's what Jesus offers to us. My final example is coming back to that guy I've mentioned a couple of times. It's Peter. Peter was the leader of the disciples. He's also a man who makes many mistakes, and so many of us can relate to him. Peter, if you followed the arc of his life, he believed, and then he unbelieved, and then he denied, and then at the end, he rebelieved. He believed, then he unbelieved, and then he denied Jesus three times in his greatest hour of need, and then he rebelieved. Now, why did Peter rebelieve? It's because Jesus pursued him out of love. See, after Peter went to the empty tomb, he thought not that Jesus was resurrected. He thought the jig is up. It's over. They killed our Lord, and now they're going to kill us as well. And he was riddled with guilt and shame that his denial had cost Jesus his life. And so he went, you know what Peter did? He went back home to shelter in place, back in his hometown, the region of the Galilee. He left Jerusalem completely. He went back to fishing, the thing that he knew. Eventually, the other disciples showed up and joined him. But Peter was pursued by the love of Jesus. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, a few days later, shows up in Peter's hometown of Capernaum. He makes a fire at the beach, and while the disciples were out fishing, he calls out. Peter recognizes his voice, and he recognizes his posture, the stance of Jesus. Peter takes off his outer garment, dives into the water, does a 100-yard freestyle right to the beach, and comes face to face with the resurrected Jesus for the first time since he denied him to his death. And Peter, in that moment, I promise you, was filled with shame, looking at his past and wondering what Jesus would say. And Jesus restored Peter by asking him the same question three times in a row. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter said, yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And then Jesus said, go feed my sheep. Go feed my lambs. Go feed my sheep. Here's what I want you to notice. Peter walked up to Jesus thinking about his past. Jesus restores Peter by asking him three questions in the present and then pointing him three times to the future. Jesus is not concerned with Peter's past. And he's not concerned with yours either. He died on the cross and was resurrected to new life to pay for your sins. So the message that Jesus sent loud and clear to Peter was, I love you and I'll never leave you. I love Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 5. God says, I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. In Jesus, you got a love that'll never leave you. So even in your failures, God offers you grace, forgiveness of sins, new life, a love that never leaves you. So this Easter, what's the one thing that I'm asking you to do? Here's the big idea. Let go of control and grab hold of hope. Final question. Final question from our framework. How? How do you grab hold of that hope that Easter offers? That even in the midst of crisis, God is in control. That even in our suffering, God is still redeeming. That even in our failures, God always and forever offers grace. How do you grab hold of it? Scripture is very, very clear. Look at John chapter 1. It says, to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What do? We don't do anything. We believe and we receive. We believe Jesus did that for us. Jesus died on the cross for our sins to give us new life, to ensure that we know that God loves us and he will never leave us. We believe that truth and then we receive that hope, that assurance. Won't you make that choice this Easter? Won't you make that choice right now? I'm gonna lead us in a closing prayer. I'm gonna lead us in two prayers. And the first prayer is gonna be for those of you that have never believed on Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, for new life, for that forever love, a God who will never leave you. I'm gonna give you a chance to believe Jesus through a simple prayer. And then after that, I'm gonna pray one more prayer. And that prayer is gonna be for those of you, and there's perhaps many more people, who at one point in your life, you have believed, you have trusted and followed Jesus, but quite frankly, you've wandered away. I mean, the scripture is clear. It says we're all like sheep. We're prone to wander away from Jesus. And maybe that's you. I'm gonna give you an opportunity to say yes to Jesus and recommit to following him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who are watching right now celebrating this Easter together. I pray, God, that the truth of your gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, dying on a cross for our sins, resurrecting to new life so that he can offer us that new life, proving that he offers a love that will never leave us. I pray that that gospel message melts the hearts of people who are watching. And if that's you, you might be young, you might be a student, you might be middle-aged, you might be a parent, you might be a grandparent, you might be watching in a group, you might be watching alone. If that's you, and you want to let go of control and grab hold of the hope that Easter offers, you can pray a simple prayer right where you sit. Just repeat after me in the quietness of your heart. Say, dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I've made so many mistakes. I admit I like control. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me clean. I give you the control, the reins of my life. I believe you. I trust you to be the Lord of my life. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose from the grave 3 days later. And so now on Easter in the year 2020, I trust you. I believe on you. From this morning forward, I will do my best to follow you. I'm just going to pause in my prayer. Now I'm going to invite those of you who maybe have prayed a prayer like that in the past, but you've wandered away. I'm going to lead you in a brief prayer now. Keep your heads bowed, keep your eyes closed, even there in your living rooms. If you've wandered away from Jesus, but you want to let go of control and you want to grab hold of the hope that is found in him this Easter, you can repeat after me. Just say a simple prayer just like this in the quietness of your heart. Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my penchant for wandering away from you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for having the power to raise 3 days later from the grave. Thank you for offering me new life and a love that never leaves me. I recommit to following you, Jesus. I rededicate my life to trusting and following in you. God, for both of these groups of people, we lift them to you. We thank you for them. I pray your blessing over them. And we pray all these things in the strong, powerful name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So for those of you who in those closing moments said yes to Jesus, either for the first time or said yes to following Jesus again, normally if we were here in person, I would give you one of these yes packets. But to make it easier for you now, just to communicate, to indicate a decision to say yes to Jesus, what I'm going to ask you to do is, in order to get this packet into your hands, if you will, is I'm going to ask you to text "I said yes" to the number 55444. If you said yes to Jesus for the first time, or yes to recommitting to following him, text "I said yes," no spaces, "I said yes," to the number 55444. And then what's going to happen is you're going to immediately get a response that has a link to this yes packet in digital form. You'll be able to explore this link. It's an incredible resource for you. It answers a bunch of questions that we anticipate a new follower of Jesus or someone recommitting to following Jesus might have. There's also a Bible reading plan in there and just next steps for you to take as you follow Jesus. In closing, God bless you. God bless your family. Thank you for joining us at Easter for the Valley here at CPC, and know that you, all of you, will be in my prayers.